know that we just prayed, but I also want to specifically ask God, and I should have done it just a minute ago, but to be upon us as we break open the Word of Life, that it wouldn't be something that just stays the same and that we just kind of stop and don't think about what it is that God's calling us to, not just read, but also to live. And I want God to make sure that we invite ourselves into His presence. So let's continue in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the family here, the body of Christ that's gathered together here at this little building in the middle of Findlay. And Lord, as we scatter each day, as we do our thing and go about our work and business, I pray, God, that we've been more mindful of the fact that we're taking your kingdom with us wherever it is that we go. And God, the testimony that we bear isn't a testimony about us, but it's a testimony about your goodness and your faithfulness and your glory and mercy and grace. And I pray right now that as we break open your word, as we're considering the way the world is going right now, that we won't allow ourselves to remain the same, but instead we will invite you in to do the changes you desire to do in our hearts and minds so that we're built up and prepared and ready to step out of this place to bring you more glory and honor through our lives. Lord, I pray right now that the meditation of my heart and the words that proceed from my lips will be honoring to you. And I pray, God, that if there's anything that I say that's not honoring to you, that you'll deafen their ears and minds so that only your word penetrates our minds and gets to our hearts and makes us a new creation based upon your desires of who you desire for us to be. Made new. So God, have your way. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. So a couple of months ago, we spent an entire month talking about the kingdom of God and what it means to actually dwell in his kingdom, not just living our own life, doing our own thing, but actually walking and living and working and doing the things he desires to do in our workplace and in our play and everywhere that we go, bringing his kingdom. And then the last month, we took cutting through the book of Philippians and allowing God to penetrate our hearts in regards to who it is that we are called to be. And we ended on a scripture that we're going to talk about just a little bit at the end of Philippians. But as I've been thinking about, you know, what is it that we're to be in this world? What are the people we're supposed to be in the midst of our workplaces? And we look out into this place right now, and it's nuts, is it not? Is the world not? It's nuts. And what has begun to really disturb me is when I look at Facebook and I talk to my friends and some people, I've quickly realized that really the church ultimately isn't looking much different than the world. A friend of mine, Stephen Altrogi, was a pastor out in Pennsylvania, and he writes some great blogs and some notes about the kingdom and things like that and the goodness of God. And then yesterday he had a lapse of judgment and went after President Trump, and I don't say that because I care for Trump necessarily, but I say that because all of a sudden the kingdom of God was just interspersed with the kingdom of the world, and people began within the body of Christ to lob these major missiles at one another, and I'm kind of sitting back watching this happen in front of me as a pastor makes this blanket statement, and then suddenly all the people, the other pastors and people that are supposed to be Christ followers, jump in as if they're part of the world and defending this person and that person and calling one another names. And I'm thinking to myself, seriously, is this what it's come to? As the church doesn't look any different than the world, we lob the same missiles the world lobs, but we do it in the name of Jesus, which is really crazy to me. I was sitting on the front porch with a friend of mine just this last weekend, and his name's Joe, and Joe has this great mentality of just kind of taking things that are broken and saying, this is what you need to do to fix it. He just has that gift. And we are talking about humanity. And he says, Steve, it's just human nature. It is what it is. It doesn't matter. It's always going to be this way, and there's nothing we can do to change it. And I got heartbroken. I thought to myself, Joe, there's no way that that's right. There's no way that this is the way it's going to always be, where people are attacking one another. And Christians who are supposed to be honoring God are now honoring themselves and defending things of this world that don't need defended, frankly. And he said, it's human nature. He's a cop, a retired police officer. He says, I've seen it over and over and over again, Steve. I've watched it. It's just what it's going to be. And I'm not going to lie to you. When I kind of went away from there, a little discouraged, thinking to myself, is it true? Is this just human nature of what it's going to be like? And we try to modify people's behaviors, but there's got to be something way deeper and more profound than just modifying behavior. Have any of you guys ever been on a diet and failed? Have any of you ever woke up the next day and going, I am not going to do that, and by the end of the day, you did it? I mean, so when we talk about behavior modification, change the way that we react to things, it's impossible to do so unless there's a heart modification that it stems from. The thing that I love and chase after needs to change. It shouldn't be food, or it shouldn't be pride. It has to be a heart change, not just a behavior change. And so as I've been reading the Bible, what I found over and over again is God is not real concerned about our behaviors. And you're thinking to yourself, you're out of your mind, Steve. He says, do not, a lot of times, right? Do not do this. Do not. But what I find is the question really becomes is, why do we do what we do? It shouldn't be so concerned about making my kid obey me as much as why is my kid not obeying me? What is it in his heart that is steered away from the doing right? And what is it that has convinced himself that it's okay to do wrong? Because I don't know about you, but I have a really good knack of justifying my sin. Have you ever said to yourself, it's their fault that I, right? Or the devil made me do it, as if he's got that power. Or, you know, I'm normally a calm dude, but man, that dude is up in my face, and so I came after him with everything that I had. You know, it's okay. I had that right. And we have a tendency to excuse ourselves, and I do it all the time. It's like, well, the kids are driving me nuts, and therefore, you know, it's normal for us to excuse ourselves. But that's not what I find in the Bible. Actually, you actually do find that. If you read about David, you find that he says that a lot. You know, my enemies are coming after me and pursuing me, therefore I... And we find it even with Paul, you know, you would think Paul was doing or Peter, you think he's doing the right thing when he had the sword by his side, and when they're bringing Jesus away, he lops off the ear of the guy coming after Jesus, and what we find is that's Peter coming out, not Christ. And so I'm dumbfounded. I'm thinking to myself, there's got to be something much deeper and broader and wider than just changing my behavior. There's got to be somewhere that it's coming from. I've told you the story before when I got knocked out and I woke up from surgery. I was swinging and cussing and acting all the jerk. I'd not experienced, that's not normal Steve, but evidently Steve put under anesthesia, that's who comes out. And my other friend of mine, Greg, when he gets put out, when he comes out from being put under, all he does is talk about how lovely his wife is, how wonderful she is. And, ooh, check out my wife. He's like, I'm like, dude, you know. And that's how Greg responds. I think to myself, what's the difference between Greg and me, you know? But what happens is there are things in our lives that pull the true us out, right? Whether it's the kids or the job or somebody just acting a fool or Facebook people talking about this or politics or something that pulls our nature, who we are, out of us and exposes it to the whole world. So the question becomes, how can we change? It isn't a matter about changing behavior. It's a matter about changing hearts. And so as we closed down last week, we got to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And I want to read that to you again real quick. Philippians 4, 7. In 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard both your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read that last part again. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard both your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so as we were closing down Philippians, we were talking about a little addition that we needed to think about. And I gave you this point. You can go ahead and throw it up there for me. For us to think about last week, it's rejoicing in the Lord. It's requesting based upon our thanksgiving for what he's given us. It's reflecting upon his goodness and the things that he is, not that we are. And then it's responding into the grace of who he is with our life, walking into the things. And when we do all four of those things, I'm going to sum up last week. If you weren't here, listen to it online. Then God guards our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus, in his peace. So I read those things over and over again. I'm thinking to myself, how often do I live a life of rejoicing? Rejoice in the Lord what? That isn't necessarily who Steve is. Sometimes I don't do that. I don't rejoice in the Lord always. I don't find joy in him. I find distractions in my circumstances and frustrations in my circumstances. And I'm supposed to request the things that honor God, but also do it with thankfulness, reflecting upon what it is that he's done in my life and where he's taking me because of his faithfulness. And I reflect upon, remember, whatever is noble, right? And they have this long list of things that we're supposed to look at. And when we read that list, who were we supposed to think of? Christ. That's who he is. And so I reflect on Jesus and his goodness for us. I can't just stop there. I love, you know, the first three things. I don't know about you, But there's something more simple about just rejoicing, requesting, and reflecting, but it's the fourth thing that really puts everything back into action. I can't have the peace of Jesus unless I what? Respond. I have to respond to his goodness. It isn't a matter of him just pouring it out to me. I have to respond to his goodness. I have to take the next step and walk into the things he's called me to walk into. Then God promises to guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. You see, God is convinced. He's concerned about not only what you do, it's why you do it. God is not only concerned about what you do. Actually, that just flows out of why you do it. Are you following me? Okay, that's what I thought. God is not concerned with just what you do, but why you do it. There's an article that I've been reading over the last couple of weeks, and there's a statement that the man says that I love, and it's going to be something that I ponder and think about, and it's that real quick phrase, what our heart loves, our minds will ponder, and our wills will pursue. What our heart loves, whatever captures who we are and our desires of our heart, our minds will think about, right? And then our wills will pursue. Think of your children, if you have children. If your children are part of your heart and your heart is towards them, then you will think about what is the best thing for them. And then after you're thinking about that, you probably don't just stop there, right? You interact with them and you try to steer them and mold them and shape them and who it is that you desire them to be. And that's really what it's saying is here is what our heart loves, our minds will ponder, and our wills will pursue. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be really focusing on what is it that our heart loves. And then after that series, we're going to talk about Jonah, our minds. What is it not only that we love, or what now? How do we act, and what do we think about? But I want you to kind of lock that phrase in, and it's going to be in the bulletin every week as a subline, because I want you to think about what is it that your heart loves. Next week specifically, we're going to talk about where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. I mean, Satan is not after what you do. He's after who you are. And God is the same. God is after the very soul, the very person of who you are. And all the other stuff that we do will flow from the things that we, quote unquote, love, the things that we pursue and chase after. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Job. One of my favorite scriptures or books of the Bible. It's long and lengthy, but we see a lot of ourselves, I think, as we read this book. I wish I was like Job, to be honest with you. When I read Job, I think to myself, this dude can really take it. I mean, his the amount of pressure that he was placed under is just immense. And I think if I was put under that same pressure, I'd have folded way, way earlier than he never did. We find in the book of Job a fellow who was honoring to God, and Satan basically comes to God and says, I would like to have my way with him. I'd like to test his heart because I don't think that he is who you think he is. And so just give me access to his life, and I'd like to rip it to shreds, and let's really test him and see if he becomes who you think he actually is. And so if you read through the book of Job chapter 1, he has all these possessions and sheep and camels and yoke of oxen and donkeys, and he has servants. He has kids and wonderful households, and it's just a beautiful story when you start in chapter 1. But what we find in verse 5 is that he was very concerned with his children. It says, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, being their kids, and he'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God where? In their hearts. Thus Job did continually. I love the fact that we set this whole story up and we have a father who understands his kids deeply, not just the things that they do, and he looks at them and regrets some of the things that they do, but he says he's more concerned that maybe somehow God looks at them and realizes their hearts are far from him. And so he's doing all these sacrifices as a patriarch to say, please look over my kids. I'm so sorry, Lord, that they may have sinned. And his desire was that their hearts would be bent away from themselves and back towards God. And then we jump to verse 20 after a huge calamity of things that's taken place where everything that Job had built up has now been taken away. Have you ever felt that way? There's been seasons in our lives where we have built up things, and it may be a job, or it may be finances or wealth, or maybe even your kids who you thought were on the right path, and suddenly they're off doing their own thing and not following after God. I think his story is very similar to yours and mine. It's just, this is magnified 1,000 times. And so what we find is that all these things are taken away, they're lost, and Satan comes after him with everything that he has and rips them all away, takes them from Job. And Job, unlike me in verse 20, then Job arose after all the calamity. He tore his robe and shaved his head, which is a sign of just falling down before God. And he fell on the ground and he what? Worshipped. This is maybe where Job and I kind of part ways. I'm not sure within myself that I would have had the immediate response of, God, you're worthy of worship. You know, that's what worship means. He's worthy. And yet that was his response after everything had been taken away. Now me, it's a long, ugly pursuit. I struggle with, why would you ever let this happen to me? You know, why would you take all these things? What's your purpose, God, in all this? And I would wrestle with this, just like David does in some of his Psalms. But Job's response is he falls down and he worships and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And then we sing this song, and I'm not sure we understand it when we sing it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember that song? And when you sing that in a hymn or a song, do you understand that when you sing, blessed be the name of the Lord, he gives and he takes away? You're talking about Job's life, where everything was ripped from him. And yet that is his response. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Amazing. Amazing to me that deep down in Job's heart, he knew that God loved him. And he knew that everything that had been taken away, there's got to be something that God has in purpose for all of this. And then we continue to read chapter after chapter. And right after this, do you remember what Job's wife says to him? Does anybody remember? Man, right? The wife looks him in the eye and says, you need to curse God and die. And yet Job doesn't sin. And so I read this and think to myself, then how in the world, whether you believe Job is real or not, how in the world could anybody respond that way? By the way, I do believe it is. But how could you respond that way? In the midst of all your suffering and your sorrow and your trouble, how in the world can you look at God and say, you know, you've got something bigger in store, and even though these things have been taken away, I'm going to trust in you. And then we read Job and we find him going, man, I wish I'd have never been born. Ever had that thought? I wish I'd have never been brought to this place. I just don't even understand why God created me. And then he has these three friends who were kind enough to sit with him for 7 days. But then after that amount of time, they look at him and go, they each have their own prescription. It's your sin that's brought this upon this. And they each kind of come after him as if God's no good. And then we find at the end of the book that God looks at Job and says, listen, you've not brought a sin against me. What you've said has been true. And as we continue to read, what he literally says about Job's friends are this. They have defamed my name. They didn't consider me holy in the midst of this. And God actually is very angry at them, but he says, if Job will pray for you, then it's all going to be okay. And we find Job does those things. But the question that goes through my mind is, how in the world, when I look at people and I think, man, you're so stupid, and then I react the way I can fleshly get away with it, that is not what Job did. He didn't point fingers at people and say, it's all your fault, this has come upon us. Why, what were you thinking? And then respond accordingly. He literally laid at God's feet and said, you've got something coming. Now, if you really want to get the full story, take this week and read 42 chapters. You'll find is a man that's broken after God and trying to decide if he should even be put on this place of this earth. In James chapter 1, if you want to grab your Bibles and flip over to James chapter 1, we've been going through this in our in the journey group. We're working through the book of James. But he actually gives us where it is that we respond from. In 1:14 it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By his own what? desires. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So this scripture literally says that I respond not based upon your ignorance, but based upon what? My ignorance. My foolishness is why I respond the way I do sometimes. It's the temptation of looking at something, being lured and enticed by it, and giving way to that, and saying to myself that I have the right to have or obtain those things, and so I excuse myself to walk in those things. It is not an external force. Listen real close. It's not an external force that makes you who you are ultimately. It's the internal force of who you are coming out. You understand that? When you are tempted, you have a choice, right? How many of you even believe that? When you are tempted, you have a choice. I mean, do you not have a choice in temptation to either honor God and do the right thing or to honor self and do my thing, right? And that's what temptation is. Because I've watched people, they get a ton of accolades, and instead of giving glory to God, they take it for themselves. And by the way, when one king did that, he dropped dead. And then we also have this thing when we're chasing after stuff in our life and we're pursuing it with everything that we have, that we convince ourselves that we, what, deserve it. I'm owed this. I've earned it. Instead of having the heart that God is so grace, he gives so much that I don't deserve and earn. His mercy is amazing. And so it's really a matter of the heart, why I have the things that I have. And so James says the reason we do the things that we do is because of who we are inside of us. And he goes on in James chapter 4 in verse 1, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And you're not going to like this if you're married. Let's just be straight up. Because if you're married, it's always their fault, right? It's their fault that you're mad, not my fault. But he goes on and he says, and this is the same with your boss or anybody, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war where? Within you. Within you. Now, there's a scripture that a friend of mine, John, he loves this scripture. It says, be angry. He loves that part of the scriptures. He claimed that as a banner for his life. Be angry. See, right here, Steve, it says it right here in the Bible. I'm allowed to be angry. Therefore, I can be angry. But you know the rest of the scripture, right? Do not sin in your anger. It says you can be angry. There's righteous anger in this world. When you look at things and children are being abused and hurt, righteous anger says enough is enough. That's got to stop. That's righteous anger. Or maybe the religiosity of this world coming into this place and just defacing other people and ripping them to shreds as if they're nothing. Righteous anger says that's not right. But it says do not sin in your anger. In other words, do not respond out of the flesh, but only the Spirit. Do not sin in your anger. Because what causes quarrels and fights among us is actually what's within us. It's my response to this life. It's how I react to the pressures of this world. It's the choice of either honoring God or honoring self over and over again. And we're going to see how what I love is actually what I pursue and I hold on to. And I'll defend it with everything inside of me. And so as we're reading these scriptures, they penetrate the heart, do they not? Because suddenly I can no longer excuse my behavior. I have to take ownership of it. I can't say it's everybody else's fault that I'm a jerk. It's mine. And I got to deal with it. I have to deal with who I am based upon what it is that God desires for me to be. And I'm just going to read just a couple other scriptures real quick because I want to give you guys some summation before we kind of close out our time this morning. Matthew 15, 18 through 19 says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. What comes out of the mouth proceeds where? From the heart. And we're going to talk about communication in a couple weeks. The Bible literally says that for every word that exits my mouth, I'm going to be held accountable for. Is that not scary? I mean, that is scary to me that every word that is exited, thank God for his grace and mercy and his forgiveness. Amen? But out of what comes from the mouth actually proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come what? Evil what? Thoughts. Do you see the progression here? It isn't that what you think is who you are, it's actually who you are is what you think. Well, I think sometimes we flip the whole thing around and say to ourselves, if we can just change how we act, then we'll change our hearts. But that's not what I'm reading here. I'm reading the opposite. What it literally says is that you have to have a new heart before your mind can change. It's taking the things of this world and flipping it all upside down, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and it defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, which then become murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. There's a progression that God is after in your life. It isn't to make you stop lying. Did you catch that? God's desire is not to make you to stop lying. God's desire is not to make you stop thieving. God's desire is not to stop you from adultery. God's desire is to get to your heart. Remember in the book of Ezekiel, he says that his desire is to take the heart of stone out of you and give you a new heart. I think that's where the scriptures are talking about being born what? Again. I can only change my behavior for a certain amount of time. Why? Because it's flowing from the heart. And so what God is really after isn't about how I do my life, but the very being of who I am. That's the God who is willing to die for you, to be resurrected for you, and to show you what new creation can become. So when I read that thing, I realize that it's out of the heart that all these things happen. It isn't out of Steve just being having a bad day. Steve's bad day is really Steve. And so the question becomes, God, what part of my heart have I kept you out of and shunned you away from, saying, just stay out of this. I don't want you to be a part of this. I want to do my thing. What part of my heart have I allowed myself to protect and get myself excuses for? I'm allowed to be this way. I can justify why I do what I do because of based upon what others have done to me. So instead of saying, God, reveal my heart, help me to understand why I do this, because I don't want to be this person. I want you to have full access to me. Instead, we put up the holy Heisman where we guard our hearts and push God away and others away, saying, I have the right to be this way. But that is not, God loves you enough. Listen, God loves you enough to take all the stuff away so that then we're just exposed. And in that exposure, all that's there is who we actually are. And that's what he died for you, for your sin, for the very nature of the thing that you pursue in your own life. He died for that. He resurrected for it so that you could understand that you've been not just buried, but also resurrected with a new heart and a new life. Therefore, you should have a new perspective based upon his spirit and moving in your life and giving you a new perspective of the kingdom. Proverbs 4:23 is our memory verse that we're going to have throughout this whole series, and it's this. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep your heart with what? All vigilance. That scripture is really important because what it says is this world is not after your mind. It's ultimately after your heart. It wants to possess you. It wants to own you. It wants to allow you to excuse yourself enough so that it can kind of tantalize you and lure you away from pursuing God to pursuing self. So we have to keep our heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of what? Life. You want to change the world, you have to submit to Jesus and allow him to change the world through you. Because out of your heart flows the very springs of life. That's the stuff that comes out of you is in the very center of your life, your being. So the question becomes, what do I do going forward for the next few weeks? What is it that I'm going to do throughout all of this time? And this is kind of a simple answer, but I'm going to give you four steps that I want you to consider as we step into talking about what am I to do with all this baggage of my life. And we're going to be talking about communication and conflict and forgiveness. And forgiveness is a hard one. It's going to be a rough Sunday. I'll just let you know up front. I'm not going to tell you what Sunday we're doing it because you're not skipping. Because walking into forgiveness is actually releasing all the things from allowing yourself to do what you do and say the things that you say, that you let it go and let God have control and you move forward in life. And so it's a tricky one, but it's important to understand why won't I forgive? There's something inside of us that's guarding against it. We feel as if we're the ones that hold the keys to the other person captive, but who do we actually know is being held captive? And so that's going to be an important Sunday, but it all flows from the heart. Why do we do what we do? Four steps. The first thing is pray. In Psalm 51, Psalm doesn't have chapters. They're each of their own thing. Psalm 51, David, after sinning with Bathsheba, which was a pretty big ordeal, he begins to come before God and realizes that it's his heart that he needs to give to him. And I don't have all these scriptures. There's that one verse 10 there, but I want to read 51 to you a little bit. David is coming before God after sitting with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy on me, O God. He's brokenhearted. But he reminds God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Have you ever gotten into a prayer time with God where you're reminding him all about who he is so that you can convince your own heart and self of who he is? That's what David's doing right now. He's going, God, I've forgotten who you are and I'm pursuing self. And so his prayer is all about God's goodness and reminding God of how great he is. But ultimately, what is he doing? He's bringing his heart before him and saying, listen, I need to hear myself say this. I need to believe that you are this merciful God. And he says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my sin, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. By the way, that's Satan's greatest tactic. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, O God. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, same as what Job kind of says, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face far from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a what? Clean heart, O God. And renew a what? Right spirit within me. I mean, David pours his life out and he says, listen, I am fully aware of my sin. I am fully aware that I am nothing but a dirtbag and I don't deserve your mercies. But God, you're merciful and you're so full of justness and grace. That's who you are, God. And just look far. Don't look at my sin. Just remember who you are, your nature, God, and give me a new heart. I don't want to do what I do any longer. You see, David knew he wasn't looking at God and saying, change what I do. He wasn't looking at God and saying, geez, God, if you wouldn't have had Bathsheba on top of that house bathing, I wouldn't have sinned. That's what we do, right? I look at God and say, God, if you wouldn't have had that person there, I wouldn't have done this. Why did you do that? David could have done that right here in this psalm. He could have said, God, it's all your fault. Why'd you put Bathsheba there? But he didn't. He says, God, it's my fault. In her innocence, I sinned. God, forgive me of this. Create in me a clean heart. Renew your spirit within me. You see, that's the transition between our worldly desires and excusing our sins to godly desires and saying, God, I need to be set free from this thing. And it isn't just how I think, but it's who I actually am. And if it could have been anybody on top of that, how I would have sinned. It's me. But thank you, God, for being full of grace and mercy. And I can trust the fact that you will blot out my sins. Does that give me an excuse to sin? What does Paul say? God forbid. It doesn't give us the excuse to sin because God is so full of grace and mercy. Instead, it turns our heart back to him and says, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to live for you, for your glory. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You understand that Psalms are David's prayers. So the first thing that we do when we realize that I've been pursuing self instead of God is I pray to God, lifting up my heart to him, understanding that he is worthy of praise and his desire is to take this heart of stone from me and give me a brand new heart to renew his spirit within me. But there's something I have to do. I have to give God access to my heart. Prove me, O Lord, he says in Psalm 26, and try me, test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. He's saying, of all things, God, I want you to prove me. I want you to test me. I want you to have access to my heart for surgery. You know when you go into the hospital and you say, I'm going to have my heart, you're going to do whatever you're going to do on my heart. You have to sign all those papers saying, you know, I realize I may not live through this. I'm not going to sue you if it doesn't happen. All that stuff that you have to sign, you know those things? Well, David's not doing any of that right here. He's not saying, you know what, if you do something wrong, I have every right to come after you. He's literally saying, God, prove my heart, test it. I want you to look at it. Do whatever you want to do. You have full access. I give it to you. I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm going to walk in your goodness, and I'm not going to stand in my own way of seeing who it is that you are. So the second thing we do is we give God access to our entire hearts, not just what we do, but who we are. And the third step is that we settle our hearts with God. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God." Do you not want to see God? I want to see God in the workplace. I want to see God at Walmart. I want to see God at the gas station. I want to see God in my family. I want to see God. I want to see him moving and be a part of that. Wherever he's doing his thing, I want to be a part of that. I want to walk into the things that he's up to. But first, I have to align my heart, which means I have to settle my heart with God. I have to get rid of the distractions of this world and say, God, those things do not own me. You do. And I want to have a pure heart, a new heart. I want to let go of the things of this world, and I want to see you, nothing else. You know, when we recently had the whole thing where everybody's staring at the sun because the moon's about to come in front of it, and they said, whatever you do, do not stare at the sun. Why? Because you'll be blind. But you know what our life needs to be full of right now? The sun. We need to be so blind to the sins of this world and the distractions, the things that are going on, that all we see is his kingdom moving forward and our place in it and where it is that we're to be so we can walk it out. But we have to give God full access to our hearts, because where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And next we're going to talk about the rope that we tie to something and it owns us. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but come back next week for that. The fourth thing that we need to do is understand God's ways. And this is the last scripture I'm going to read specifically from this point, and then we'll close out with a message. Mark 6 says this, "For they all saw him and were terrified." This is after Jesus did the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, and he sent his people out on the boat, and they see Jesus walking. I love the scriptures because Mark says this. He says, Jesus' intention was to walk right on by them on the water while they're in the boat. That was Jesus. It literally says that's what Jesus was just going to do. He's going to walk right on by them and head to the other side, but they seeing him are freaked out. And they think to themselves, what is happening? "For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and he said, take what? Heart. Take our heart, rather, it is I. Do not be what? Afraid." When our heart, we feel like things are tugging on it, pulling on it, and things own us, fear is one of the things that owns you. When the world owns your heart, fear owns you. When the things of this world own your heart, fear owns you. It has control over you. And in the midst of this, they had forgotten who Jesus was. They'd forgotten their safety net of who he was. But let's go to the next part of the scripture. It says, "And he got into the boat with them." And I find this really interesting to me, that Jesus, knowing that we're full of fear in the midst of this thing, he doesn't walk on by. The scriptures say that was his intent, was to walk right on by them. But seeing their fear, what is Jesus' response? And this is really important for you and I. His response was to stop and get in the boat, what? With them. Church, Jesus wants to be in your boat with you in the midst of your fear. His desire is not to look at you and go, how could you? I'm walking, good grief. That's what we paint Jesus to be sometimes. Angry and mean and not loving towards you. But in the midst of us searching after ourselves and looking at this world thinking, look at what's going on, he literally gets into life with you. And his desire is for you to take heart and don't be afraid. "And he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their what? Hearts were hardened." Now, I find it very interesting. I know the word in the Greek, and sometimes it's kind of interchangeable about hearts and minds, but it's very interesting that the word heart here is used. It wasn't necessarily overly that their mind was hardened. It was actually the fact that they didn't understand the kingdom of God and what he was capable of doing. It was their hearts that did not quite understand and believe yet. And so fear entered in. And so Jesus comes into the ship with them, and he does the same thing with you. As you're stepping out into the things of this world to pursue the God that you love and to give him full access to your heart, the enemy is going to do everything he can to instill fear. Have any of you ever been locked up in fear? A few of us. I have. Sometimes it's the fear of just being obedient. It's the what-if scenarios that begin to capture my mind and my heart. And in that fear, it locks me up sometimes where I'm like, you know, I don't know that I can do what you're calling me to do. And then we have this false pride that says, I'm not what? Worthy. And we come up with all these excuses of why we don't let God have access to our heart and life. We can't allow fear and the enemy to use fear from us moving forward. As a praise team comes up, I want to read one other scripture to you. This is from Psalm 37. If you want to turn there or write it down in your notes there. But I want you to just hear David here. Because I want you to hear the piece of what David's sharing to your heart right now. Because in the world that we're in right now, it is so easy to lose our hearts and minds. Fret not. That's probably enough, right? We can stop there. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Don't lose your minds. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your what? Now, we seem to want to memorize that last part, but it's crucial that we have read the first verses. Don't be fearful. But delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Give all yourself to him, trusting in him, and he will act. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his ways, over the man who carries out evil devices. We have nothing to be fearful of, but instead to pursue the God and trust in him and understand that whatever he's working out of you is for your good and for his name's sake. We can't be a people that's locked in fear from pursuing and doing the things he's called us to do, and most importantly, to be the people he's called us to be. We can't wait anymore. We have to unlock our hearts to him and let him have full access so he can do what he needs to do in our hearts. Father God, I pray over the people right now that you would be with us, myself included, that we would seek your face and that we would turn away from the world and that we'd stop holding on to the things that we desire, but instead we would seek the things that you desire so that we would no longer live in the passions and lusts of our own lives, but instead see your grace and mercy exposed in this world in a way that would transform it and change it, not according to what we do, but according to what you've done. God, I pray that the same power of the resurrection that you expressed through Christ rising from the dead would be the same power that we grab a hold of and allow you to change our hearts into new creations. And Lord, as we walk this series out, as we talk about your desire to not just change what we do, but also get to the heart of the matter, that we'd be willing vessels of yours to let you expose some things and not be afraid of those things being exposed, because we know that you're full of grace and mercy and truth. And your desire is not to abandon us, but to get into life with us. So God, I pray there's someone in this room that hasn't accepted Christ as their Savior. I pray that they turn their eyes and hearts to you. And I pray if there's someone in this room right now that struggled with fear and abandonment and maybe even excused our own responses and reactions, God, that we just lay all that stuff down. And we let you do what you want to do by renewing our spirits and our minds. Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's respond. If you haven't accepted Christ, I'd love to talk to you about his goodness and his mercy.